Welcome to the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast, where we explore popular practices, songs, and ideas in the modern church world in the light of sola scriptura and tota scriptura. I'm Cody Fields, the president of Westminster Effects. You can buy stuff, and I will give you stuff at westminstereffects.com. That's guitar pedals. That's the stuff. You can also join the discussion at the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast Lounge on Facebook. You can also support the show at anchor.fm. Just search the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast. Also, every time you subscribe, just subscribe to the show on iTunes, Spotify, but you can comment and share the show on Facebook and Instagram, and that will get you entered to win a book every month. We don't have Bradley Cox with us, but via the internet, we do have.
Hey, everybody. John Ross here. Westminster Effects artist, not Bradley Cox. And Augsburgian Christian from Lincoln, Nebraska.
Yep.
Yeah.
Sure are.
You know, I had to think about that Augsburgian Christian thing this time. You know, so before we knew that Bradley wasn't going to be with us this morning to take care of some, administrative subterfuge.
He's doing the pastor thing.
Yeah. Before that, we were discussing about maybe finally doing that baptism episode.
Yep.
And, you know, as I've shared here before, is I wrestle with it because, mm-hmm. you know, I come from I grew up in the Lutheran tradition, but at the same time, although I highly value the faith of my parents and the church tradition that I was brought up in, and I'm grateful for that, I want to ensure that what I believe, what I cling to, and my understanding of Scripture is formed by Scripture. That I cling to Christ as revealed in Scripture in the way that I'm prescribed to do so therein. And so I, for arguably the majority of my life thus far, I've really latched on to the reason we baptize babies. I just never thought about it. I never thought about it. I was like, mm-hmm. yeah, you know, it's, there's not a lot of, I mean, there's no like specific explicit command that says do this. I mean, there's also no explicit commandment saying do not. But, you know, it was like, oh, church history. Yeah, that clinches it. But I've never actually, but that's still me taking my understanding from the church fathers and not from Scripture.
Right.
So I've been diving into that a little bit. Listened to one of the better discourses on credo versus pedo, and that's the John MacArthur R.C. Sproul debate. And so I was listening to that a little bit last night because, you know, one thing you can say about both of those, regardless of your views on them, is that they cling to Scripture alone. And I'm still rediscovering. I'm not going to personally be sprinkling people against their will at any time soon, but I'm undecided, and I'm still working through that. So anyways, that's why I had to think about the Augsburgian piece there for a second.
I mean, that's a good thing to wrestle through, though.
Oh, absolutely.
And I do the same thing the other way, right? Because mm-hmm. there are excellent arguments for paedobaptism. And I have grown up Credo Baptist, and I'm mm-hmm. still committed Credo Baptist, but there are some really good arguments. And as someone who takes church history really seriously, I have to reckon with the fact that the overwhelming majority of baptisms in church history have been infants. That's just true. And then,
and it's not to say that I disregard church history. No, I value it and love it. When someone starts talking church councils, I get all giddy and weird, but but it's important to view those church councils and church history through the lens of Scripture so that we can ensure that those traditions aren't just there because it worked, right? I mean, go 500 years back to the time of the Reformation. I mean, so much was being done within the church because it just worked. I mean, it just, you know, it funded things. It kept the power ex cathedra, as it were. And, you know, even today, you know, I've been reading through Jeremy Riddle's book, The Reset, with our worship arts director, Paul, and our worship lead, Josiah. And I think we just worked through chapter 3 or 4. I don't have the text with me, but that's one of the things that that he so clearly points out is still an issue. You know, things even in the more charismatic realm. I mean, of course, in his context, stemming from some of the Word of Faith stuff, there's a lot of that. That's just what you do. You know, you do an altar call. You preach temporal redemption from temporal problems because it makes people feel good and it gets them to follow you. Like those things we can't find support for those in Scripture, but it's become their tradition and they rely back on those things. And you should always measure that stuff against our soul rubric, our normata, you know, Scripture itself.
Yeah, absolutely. And even to get back into the church history thing, you know, the guy, I can't remember his name, but I'm pretty sure it was in England, who started the Credo Baptist movement, which I don't like the term Anabaptist. The Anabaptists were super problematic. But the guy who started that movement rebaptized himself.
Yeah,
however that works. And so one of the things that, you know, I'm really coming around to is whatever position you land on, you have to use good argumentation. Like I'm not a fan of, and God, we're using up so much good content for the baptism episode. But and I'll reiterate this too, when we do that, is I'm not a fan of the Credo Baptist argument of, well, they won't remember it or they won't understand it.
Yeah.
Well, even a good Credo Baptist, like, you don't understand everything about the gospel when you are Credo baptized. Like someone who is 60, who was baptized at 15, the amount of wisdom and knowledge that you gain over that time was at 45 years. Math podcast. There you go. You don't know anything at 15.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, no doubt.
And you might know less at 20.
Yeah, depending on their choices made. I absolutely agree. And the thing that I really want to latch onto when we get to that point is, you know, even in the Sproul MacArthur chat, you know, their focus is on the when. Not so much the what, although it does get there. Mm-hmm. I mean, from the Lutheran and Augsburgian understanding, I mean, baptism is a means of grace. It's a way that you are not saved through baptism. I mean, baptism now saves you. There's interpretation there that we can get to at that episode, but it's not you going to the waters of baptism, whether it be a baby or an adult, that effectively washes your sins away. That is not where the salvific act happens. But what that is, from our understanding, is that it's a method by which to deliver the benefits reaped by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection and victory over sin, death, and the devil. So all those things, just trying to work all that together. And because the one thing I don't want to do is when we have that discussion, I don't want to just say, yeah, this is what Lutherans believe, and I'm going to, you know, vigilantly defend it. You know, like some sort of defense.
That becomes Lutheran for the sake of being Lutheran.
Exactly, which everybody knows is not my thing. That's why I call myself Augsburgian, is because the Lutheran for being Lutheran is worthless.
Right.
I mean, there's so much great history there, sure. And Martin Luther was a character, and the Reformation is pretty gosh darn good action movie material. But if you're just Lutheran because it entertains you and it gives you that sense of identity, then you've done it wrong. But
yeah.
Let's take a break right here. We'll be right back. So when you know, we mentioned that Bradley not going to be, you know, not able to be here today, so we're pushing off the baptism episode. Wanted to have some you know, some good chats about something practical and useful. And one of those things that popped into my mind is a new role that I've started down at the church. And that's not just a new role for me, it's a new role in general for the band. And that's the role of music director. You know, we've ever since I can remember, since I've been part of the group, which has been years and years now, the worship leader has been the one to, you know, work out the set list, work out the arrangements, take care of the multi-tracks and the click and, you know, whatever we're using there, assign parts if necessary, and run rehearsal forward. But, you know, as Josiah and I have been, you know, tag teaming the band leadership now for almost 2 years, and now that Paul is in our midst to take care of a lot of the administrative and even guidance functions. I mean, Paul's been a brilliant asset to the worship ministry of the church in general. But specifically for the band, it's given us the opportunity to reconsider just a lot of these practices that, you know, like I mentioned before, had just become is what we do. Because, you know, we're a 7-piece band when we're fully staffed, but we have, you know, multiple volunteers for each role. So it's not like we're a small team. We have the flexibility and bandwidth to do some of these other things that quote unquote mega churches are doing. And one thing that really became clear is if as a worship leader, you're worried about your instrument doing your part, you're worried about your vocal coordinating with the other vocalists, that doesn't leave you a whole big amount of time to really intentionally work through rehearsal or to plan out song arrangements and things like that. So, you know, having a more clearly defined segregation of duties really is what it is kind of the direction where we're going. And in this past, we'll call it a band cycle. I mean, we don't have a word for it, but this past week, I suppose, so the Thursday rehearsal and into Sunday worship was our first foray into this. And on Thursday we had a talk back mic, you know, specifically on stage for me that routed right through the click channel in our in-ears. And it gave me the opportunity to always have, be able to give live input. And we're not calling out changes, right? Like a gospel group would, right? Mm-hmm. I'm sure there's some of our listeners, Matt Paragold comes to mind because I know that's a style that he's steeped in, where, you know, a lot of musicians in that context will audibly call out changes, and they'll just almost play on the fly for interludes and things like that. And that's not quite what we're doing. It's really, you know, my role, and I'm also still in rhythm guitar. That's, you know, I play lead on occasion, I worship lead on occasion, but rhythm guitar is quote unquote my spot. And I enjoy it there, and I'd like to think that a certain amount of the John Ross signature style has made its way into part of what's become the 211 worship style. And so, still doing that, but at the same time, you know, moving rehearsal forward, having a critical ear for the instrumentation and what's really going on. Being proactive about some of these parts. And so it's not just, you know, you send out a recording like, hey, all right, play this and lead guitar. It's up to you to figure out what those lead guitar parts are. and what, and more importantly, arguably, is what those lead guitar parts aren't. Or how the drummer is going to interpret a track that has live drums, a percussion loop, a synth drum loop, you know, all that stuff. But, you know, in the weekly band email that goes out a week before rehearsal, and, you know, really, you know, working those through and being intentional about that. But long story short, we can get into details on how that all practically works and what we did to accomplish it. But everybody's reaction on Thursday was that was the best rehearsal we ever had. And we had a brand new drummer.
Yeah.
We had a brand new drummer, a keyboardist who, while incredibly talented, is the third time, I think, she's been on the platform with us. At least the third time on keys. And a song, All Because of Jesus, that we haven't done in years. It's our own arrangement. It's mostly a modified version of North Point's or Casting Crowns arrangement of it. But it was the best rehearsal, and we were done so early, and we still, on all but one song, made it through all the way through. We did Broken Things, as our Confession Absolution song. And we did a rhythmic exercise for that, because there are unique rhythms in there that don't go how you would normally expect them to. And so we did an exercise where we put our instruments down and we clapped out the chord changes.
Oh, interesting.
And we ran because there's always been at least one or two people that just like, oh shoot, that's where I'm supposed to play. And like that happens every chorus cycle. It didn't happen once. We clapped it out and everyone just locked into it and got it. And we've done this song maybe twice. Mm. And prior to this, we've always had issues. And then on Sunday, it was from a musicianship perspective. I mean, from the all perspective, it was a beautiful service. Mm-hmm. But from a musicianship, you know, standpoint, it was tight. Like it was nice and tight. All the chord changes, all the breaks, all the ends were just exactly where you'd want them to be as a discerning, you know, particular musician. And that really clinched it. It was like, yeah, we're doing the right thing. Because, you know, the whole motivation for all of this is we're trying to make what we have going, especially with a non like standing band, right? We don't have an A team or a B team. We have a group of musicians that are just scheduled. And sure, sometimes songs are chosen because of who's on and whatnot and what their abilities or vocal ranges are. But the one thing that thematically us in leadership have always come back to is that we want to be, no matter who's on the platform, we want to be that same band rather than a group of individual musicians playing the same song.
Right. Right.
And this is a huge step in that direction. And even being able to call out, you know, having that mic on stage, even being able to call out like, hey, all right, let's ready up, you know, while pastor's finishing a prayer or something. So people aren't caught off guard or lost in thought or something. You know, give a little bit of awareness, give them positive reinforcement after a song, or even in the event when the event happens where, you know, we get off the click. You know, what do we do there? As Paul puts it, the role of the music director on a worship Sunday is to be the calm in the storm, so to speak, and be the person that everyone looks to keep things going, even if there's an issue, which we've certainly had those. I didn't really have a syllabus for this chat, but I was just really struck by, I mean, this is my first time on the mic, on the talkback mic in this way. I've done it sort of like on a production side, like, you got to tighten that up and whatnot. But, as a member of the band on the platform playing, you know, playing the same song as everybody else. And it's my first go. I mean, so I'm by no means an expert or an old hat at it. But it really made a marked difference. And it's not like we were horrible. I mean, we certainly weren't. I mean, we've been blessed by incredible talent down at Christ. Mm-hmm. But it made it just that more, much more refined. And so, like I said, I didn't really, you know, have a lesson plan here, but what I did have is just a reaction and a sentiment that it just went so gosh darn well, and this shift almost certainly had something to do with it.
I mean, there's
from your perspective.
There's something to be said for musical organization. Mm. When I first started playing at Res, like we were organized for the most part, but they hadn't really had anybody that was like, they're going to come in and be the electric guy. The guy who had been playing electric is one of our main acoustic guys, and he's an acoustic guy who was playing electric. Right. Yep. It's like when I play bass, I'm an electric guy who plays bass.
no doubt. I mean, you know, when I first started, when I first auditioned for the 211 band, back when it was the Room 211 band, this would have been when Micah was like one. So 9 years ago, when I first auditioned for it, I bombed so bad.
Nice.
And this is back when I had the orange Fender Tornado. So no, folks, it's not about what gear you have.
that's great.
You know, because I was an acoustic player. I mean, I could flat pick and play bluegrass, you know, technical right-hand rhythms all day long on an acoustic. But you give me an electric guitar, it was a completely different thing. And now the majority of the instruments I have are electric guitar, are electrified instruments, you know?
Right, right.
And, but at the time, I completely relate.
Right. So I joined, and then our now former guitarist, Aaron, also joined, and he's moved on with that church plant. And then we had another guy also join the electric rotation, and it became pretty clear that we needed some additional organization, at least on the electric side.
Sure.
And so that's when we started in with Worship Online, Worship Artistry, Worship Initiative, whatever. Mm-hmm. And so that helped us be more cohesive, because, you know, the keys, they know what they're doing already. The drums know what they're doing already. The vocalists, you know, they would by and large know what they're doing already. And if it was discovered, hey, we're stepping on each other's notes, then they'd hash that out in rehearsal, whatever. Mm-hmm. And so out of that came, we've talked about it before, the council, as we called ourselves. It started as a group of four of us. Aaron was involved, and he kind of ran point, and he did the musical directing thing. He had a talk back mic only during rehearsals. We actually didn't use that during the service. So it was us, and then Zeke, our acoustic guy, and then Mary, who is Bradley's wife, who, if you've been listening for any amount of time, you've heard her referenced. And so we jointly, you know, scheduled people, picked out songs, sometimes butted heads. That was normally my fault.
You don't say.
I've never been blunt about anything before. And eventually Aaron's scheduling was kind of crazy, and he stepped aside, and then it became a triumvirate of us until we hired our new worship pastor, Stephen, in the fall. And when he came in, he said, what Res doesn't need is any additional music help. Because it's become so ingrained in our musical culture that we don't even have to say anything. It's, here are the songs, and people just show up prepared, and it's great. And so we start our rehearsals at 6:30 on Thursdays, and we are never done later than 8:30.
Yeah.
Ever.
Same.
And that, so what it's turned into since we brought Stephen on is every rehearsal on Thursday, we run through a psalm. We read a psalm. Hey, what sticks out to you? And we kind of talk through it. And that takes about 15 minutes. So to about 6:45, we're talking about a psalm. And then prayer. And then we do basically an initial run through of each song, mm-hmm. three or four, whatever. And that's kind of the troubleshooting round.
Sure.
If you will, especially if there's a new song or a song where we've known that we've had hiccups before, but normally it's just like, all right, let's feel our way through this. And then we play every song again. Hmm. And then, you know, we do pray requests and pray and leave. But we've gotten so efficient and everybody shows up so prepared that we don't only have to spend an hour and a half or 2 hours just working through songs, because everybody by and large knows what they're doing already.
You know, that really is the ticket. And we have some folks on the team, and, you know, I'm not going to name names, but, you know, you can be these individuals, I'm sure, will be self-convicted by their own personal reflection.
Right.
I'm going to mute my mic real quick. My wife's got some live audio in the room. No, it looks like we're good. But that's something that we struggled with for a while, was it turned out that Thursdays, instead of being rehearsal, were practice.
Right. And there's an enormous difference
between those terms. There's a huge difference there. And you know, I know where some of that came from. A lot of that came from the fact that there was no, you know, really cohesive guidance in the older days. Now the band was good, and they did have that A team that kind of really knew all the ins and outs and yep. whatnot. But they were heavily underscored by multi-tracks, to the point where there was really nothing except maybe the drums taken out of the tracks. Now things were mixed down, but they were never out. And so there was always the safety goal, like which cultivated this in some. It cultivated in some this feeling of, I don't need to show up like super on it, because I can just back out and like that stuff's still there in the background.
Yeah, and that's
like in a karaoke track, right? You stop singing, there's still a little bit of the vocal right there.
Right. And that's entirely foreign to us, because we don't use any multi-tracks at all. Like we're 100% live, and we do use a click, but it's on an iPhone app.
Sure.
And so it's not uncommon. Like if we get a little bit off, you'll hear a little, just in the in-ears, obviously, you'll hear a little hiccup in the click where the drummer's, you know, reached over and hit stop and then play again, you know, to get us back on the one. But in terms of multi-tracks, we don't use any. So you really have to, like, if the guitar sounds like it's a cat being stepped on, it's because somebody really did step on a cat with their guitar.
Yeah. Right? And there's no safety net there.
Right. Yeah. And there have been there. It's rare, but every now and then, I'll show up for a Thursday and be like, hey, this week was crazy. This one song might be a little rough, you know, but it's always with the understanding. Yeah. Sunday I'm going to be on it.
Right. For sure. I mean, and you know, let's not make illusions that it's not difficult to find time to sufficiently practice. I mean, it is. I mean, like, and it's not just I have kids. You know, I mean, because, you know, you've got baseball, you've got your personal fitness routines, you know, you've got your parents to interact with, you know, you've got your work, which isn't just an 8-to-5 thing. You know, you've got engagement with the brand that spans, you know, many hours past that.
It's tough to turn that off sometimes.
Yeah.
Like if I chose to, I could be doing that, like even in bed, right before my head hits the pillow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, and you know, we don't need to turn this into a work-life separation sort of thing,
right.
But, you know, it certainly is beneficial there. And at the same time, we also need to make sure that we have a band life separation, that although this is our, is our hobby, this is our passion, for some of us, this is a job, or even for some of you listening, like, this may be the job that you have, like, this is your career. And all that's fine. But if it's a unwritten rule, where, so to speak, where, okay, dinner's done, I'm going to go practice for 3 hours and just forget the rest of the family and abscond from my vocational duties as father, as spouse, and so on and so forth. You know, it ends up being a pretty stressful thing, in general. But the truth and the reality of it persists, and that it is difficult, some weeks more than others, to find time to be adequately prepared. And, you know, from my perspective, that's one of the things that, since we don't use, you know, we don't use Worship Initiative, Worship Online, or Worship Tutorials, or any of that. I'm sure our individual musicians do. In fact, I know that some of them do, and they look up these tutorials online to help them learn a part. When I was first getting going, I would listen to, I subscribed to Multi-Tracks Rehearsal Mix, because we were using the tracks, so we knew exactly which arrangement we were going to do. And so you could solo out those individual stems without having to have the actual stem files in your machine and be like, okay, that's the part. And, you know, like we've talked about before, is if you get to the point where you know the boilerplate vanilla version of these arrangements inside and out, at that point, that gives you the freedom to play above and beyond, to make it then your own. And, you know, for me, you know, like I said, when we had the, when the band was highly tracked underneath the live band, you know, some people, it really did, kind of, instigate that culture of unpreparedness. Like, it's okay, and then we'll sort it out at rehearsal, and we'll come on Sunday morning. We've got more time on Sunday morning before worship. Like, I don't even need to practice. I just need to know how to play guitar. And like, but for me, the mindset was, no, I want them to turn those tracks off. Like, I want to be so good at my parts that he would prefer to have me loud and front and center in the mix, rather than the session guitarist that tracked the original arrangement. And that was my motivation, and that's, you know, that's really gotten me to where I am now. I've grown so much as a rhythm player in the last 5 years, and I say as a rhythm player, as my preferred part. Like I said, you know, I can play all the lead lines for everything, save for some Lincoln Brewster stuff. Is my hands just don't move that fast. They've been crushed and abused way too much to move that fast.
You've been working on your truck too much.
That's the truth. And typing. Just that's, I can move fast, 120 words a minute on the old keyboard, you know, but, you know, I cap out at a solid 160 beats per minute, you know. But, you know, I can do all that, but their rhythm guitar, you know, it's so important, and in the overall feel of the majority of the style of songs that we play. And you know, I just love being there in that spot. But for all the other parts, I mean, there are parts that we do, songs that we do that have in the tracks like 7 different keys parts. So, you know, you mentioned with your group, your keys players know what they're going to do. But if our keys players listen to the studio recording of these songs and be like, geez, that's keys and there's organ here. And, you know, none of our keyboarders are they are talented on the board, but they're not at the level of, and this isn't necessarily even musicality, it's just a technical level of being able to switch patches on a keyboard that they don't have at home on the fly in the middle of a song.
Yeah.
I mean, our Korg is decent, I guess. But the, you know, the jog wheel was slow and nobody really knows how to set presets on it. And main stage is what we use for, when Josiah plays keys up front, but man, it'd be so helpful, for the main board too, but that's besides the point. But being able to call out me like, hey, I want you to take a rock organ part in this, and don't be afraid to use the little stick on the right hand side, left and right to control the mm-hmm. speed of the rotor in that sample, to really add an extra layer of texture to your playing, just like on a piano with three pedals, you would with the damper, the sustain pedal, or what have you, and encouraging musicians who may be a consummate concert pianist talking about keys, but encouraging them with small little pointers, like, you know, it's like, oh, that's what that stick does. I just thought it made the pitch go weird, you know, but oh, it adds that sort of texture. And you know, that's been helpful. And that's something that we've been ipso facto doing for a while, because one of my first things when Josiah and I really took over leadership was I turned off the majority of the tracks. And the only things that are in there are things that we don't have, like a sub synth bass or like Glorious Day, for instance. Glorious Day, we just did this past Sunday, and we've done it plenty of times before, but it's got this awesome hammered dulcimer part in the chorus that you don't hear, that you don't necessarily hear in the mix on the recording, but it adds this sort of rhythm and motion that lives underneath the main parts. It's just so cool. And being a Rich Mullins fanatic, hammered dulcimer is near and dear to my heart. And so, you know, that's up, obviously, but you know, all the guitars are out. I mean, all the guitars are out. Like, I don't care if there's not a fourth guitar or a third guitar on stage. All the guitars are out, just so people have the freedom to do that. But, you know, with keys in modern music, you know, there's so many different layers, and really being able to make an intentional call on how to guide those musicians.
But, and I think that's something that maybe we should reconsider with all of, like, if you have seven guitar parts and 15 synth layers, maybe that's a little much. Maybe there is some such a thing as overproduction church music. And I'm not necessarily saying you with running your multi-tracks, but in terms of recording and releasing this stuff, do you really need all of those layers going on?
Yeah.
Well, I think that's a legitimate question. I'm not saying black and white. I'm just saying that's something to consider.
Well, you know, it's the ear candy thing, right? Like, yeah. It's no secret that you don't need that stuff to have a great track.
Right.
You know, one of our staples has been songs by Citizens and Citizens and Saints, you know, same deal. Depends on when in their timeline the Mars Hill thing went down.
Right.
And the majority of their stuff is maybe one synth track, drums, bass, guitar.
Yep.
Like, that's, and they sound huge. And yep. there's no ear candy. There's no like white noise, swells, like, like you'll hear in a, listen for that one sound, that in pop music. It's everywhere.
It's everywhere. Yeah.
Even in the crap that I put together, I throw it in sometimes because it honestly, it's sometimes easier to drag a sample than it is to program a cymbal swell in MIDI. But you know, when you do have all those tracks, you got to remember that in the album, you know, we're getting these multi-tracks that are essentially, they're the bounces of each individual channel strip. You know, all effects are on it, all compressions on it, it's all done, and then they've been individually bounced out to Wave or M4A or what have you. But they're not level mixed. They're pan mixed, but they're not level mixed. And so, mm-hmm. you know, as somebody who's taking these things and doing it live, I mean, if there's a commercial recording that has, you know, a bajillion guitar parts, you know, Phil Wickham, Hillsong, you know, what have you, keys parts as well. Shoot, when we have a set list that's full of Hillsong and Phil Wickham, Ableton takes, like, you've got to open it the Tuesday before rehearsal because, like, it just takes that long to buffer all those tracks. But when you're modifying those multi-tracks for usage, and that's become part of our sound, right? It's no longer a reliance on them like I would argue it used to be. It's now strictly supplemental. And if we had another keyboardist who was a really good synth player, I would start taking more of those tracks out. I mean, if we were North Point and had 20 people on stage, I mean, poor Lars, our front of house engineer, would probably not be well. We'll say that. but we wouldn't run any of them, you know. But there is a certain fullness to the sound that it adds, a certain motion in some cases. You know, the synth stuff, you know, keeps things moving, an audible energy, so to speak. However, when you're mixing those, you've got to keep in mind that you've got to keep the context of what's being played live as well. Because, you know, like you mentioned on Thursdays, your first run through is like, oh, keys and lead guitar are playing the same lick, or, you know, keys and rhythm guitar are in the same register. You should probably spread out a little bit.
Yeah.
Or, you know, hey, electric guitar, you're playing cowboy chords, and so is the acoustic lead. We should probably work on you doing some sort of inversion or triad or something, or power chord, so to free up the space. You can't have those discussions with the tracks. So as an MD producer of this stuff, you know, you need to make sure that you adequately communicate what's going to be in the tracks, and likewise, what you expect your musicians to bring prepared. Because regardless of how you run your rehearsals, how you run your music program, the last thing you ever want to do is when someone is prepared one thing, completely call an audible on them. It's like, hey, I don't want you to play that part. I want you to play this part instead. That's completely different and not what you prepared, because that makes for unproductive rehearsals for sure.
Yep. Well, let's move on to the Inquisition then.
Yes, let's do it. Oh, yeah. Real quick, before we do, I can't remember who it was in the lounge. I think it may have been one of our newer members on this week's Inquisition post. They replied back, I didn't expect that. I loved it.
And I totally missed it until this morning.
Oh, yeah, well, that's all right.
And this is the Inquisition, where you, the listener, contribute to the show. You ask us questions, we answer them on the fly. It's really no different in terms of preparation compared to what we do in the first half. But we do answer them on the fly. And as is tradition, we start with Brian Morris, who asks, there have been a lot of statistics showing that the best way to reach the entire family for the gospel is by reaching fathers, and I guess, or husbands, if they don't have kids. Yet many have commented that modern church culture is very feminine. He said this could just be Pete Driscoll. But he asked, how do we... which, I mean, not wrong. But how do we as church provide better reach to men and fathers? And I think, so as I understand it, there has been a majority of Christians in church history have been women. That's my understanding. I might be wrong. Like even in the first century, it was kind of like, holy crap, they have a lot of women in the church, right? Mm. And so it, particularly in American church culture, you have the little old ladies who sew together the banners for decorations or whatever, and it tends to take a more feminine approach, right?
Sure.
You also see some of that coming through in a lot of the music, the stuff that's basically Jesus is my boyfriend, prom date Jesus kind of stuff.
Sure.
Effectively romanticized worship. where there has been a lack of balance with the fact that, I mean, you look at Revelation and Jesus shows up and kills a bunch of people.
Yeah.
Right. You have to have that balance. I think the Roman Catholic Church uses the term church militant. Mm-hmm. Am I right?
We do too.
Right. Okay. Okay. I
love it.
But that needs to be, needs to be used by the Protestant Church as well, Reformed and all that, because mm-hmm. that's what we are, is we are, you know, waging this war in life and all that kind of stuff, not against flesh and blood, mind
you. Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's like the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, Onward Christian Soldiers marching this war with the cross of Jesus going
exactly,
over.
Exactly. So we need that balance of yes, Jesus is kind and God's kindness leads us to repentance. There's also the wrath part. There's also the, he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, mm-hmm. kind of thing. There is a balance in that. And most American churches skew more toward the kindness and away from the militancy, if you will.
Sure.
And so I get that.
And arguably, I would say that that in many cases, they do that in the same way that they focus on the love and, you know, words like acceptance and things rather than the law, and you know, playing the Lutheran card and going back to C.F.W. Walther, you know, the gospel without the sting of the law loses its sweetness.
And the way that looks is so many sermons. And yes, we do need to address those who have been hurt by other people. Right. Mm-hmm. But those sermons, 99% of the time, don't turn around and say, or what about the people that you've hurt?
Yeah.
Right. That's where the proper law gospel distinction comes in, is you are a wretched sinner in need of grace. Right. And that there's your balance right there.
Yeah.
So the way you reach men and fathers is with the gospel properly delineated. Right.
Yeah. I mean, absolutely. And coming out of that is if you just sell someone warm and fluffies all the time. Well, think about a friend of yours, right? If all you ever do for this friend, regardless of how they've treated you, is just say, man, you're awesome. You're awesome, buddy. You're so cool. I'm so glad I'm your friend, you know, and you never once a posture of iron sharpening iron.
Yeah.
Of being in a type of refiner's fire, to bring them really face to face with their sin, you know, keeping them accountable. Arguably, that's what friendship should be for, and it's no wonder why American Christianity as a whole has steered away from really telling people how it is, you know, proclaiming through scripture their iniquity. Because once mm-hmm. you stop that, the real gospel doesn't matter anymore.
Yep.
I mean, the healthy don't need a doctor.
It's the same concept. I'm not equivocating these, but it's the same concept as why all of the mainline liberal denominations are hemorrhaging members. Is, you know, when you go theologically liberal, there's really nothing there, right?
Yeah.
If it's basically an LGBT and feminism rally every Sunday, you can do that by watching MSNBC.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, if all you're talking about is equality, I mean, here's the thing. We preach equality. Rez preaches equality. So does Christ. But we preach equality at the foot of the cross.
Right. And it's the same concept with if you want to reach men, all two genders, yeah. right?
All both of them.
If you want to reach the men, you have to just preach the gospel. Because if all it is three poorly covered Coldplay songs in a TED talk. Mm-hmm. Well, they can watch that whenever they want to, and they don't have to leave their house.
Yeah.
Like give them a reason.
No doubt. You know, finishing up on this one, what's interesting is that group of statistics, that body of mathematics, Brian, that you mentioned, is really what became, and there's still a bit of it hanging around in discussions and things, nothing terribly intentional, but it was that information that really guided what at the time Room 211 was going to be. I mean, at the very source of it, I mean, Room 211 is taken from Acts 211, and everyone heard the gospel proclaimed in their own language. I mean, the original shtick was heavy on parable preaching, on simplified, not simplified gospel, but simplified application of what that meant for people who were unchurched and dechurched. That was the start. But as it progressed, the target demographic started going from unchurched, dechurched to like men 25 to 37 with a family, who goes to church, but maybe they don't. And I don't buy into the target demographic thing, but I'm saying this from a historical perspective. And that's honestly why kind of the musical, the musical pedigree of 211 has kind of been this alt-rock sort of thing, is because, at a time there was like, that's what this demographic wants. And like I said, I that's not my thing. I don't buy into that line of thinking. Mm-hmm. But that is interesting that you bring that up, Brian, because that is how, 211 got to where it is today and is now the long gospel was always there. I'm not saying that there was some reformation in the theology, but definitely a increase in the depth and breadth of the subject matter, even in the midst of that movie series and things. That was a goal originally, and for some it may still be. But when I don't have that goal, I can look out and I can see full families worshiping together, receiving and proclaiming the good news of Christ. And however God worked it to accomplish that, praise be.
Yep. So one more question. We kind of went long today.
We always do when it's you.
We have been known to be long-winded. I'll summarize this from Clay Toyne. Effectively asking, though no Alzheimer's or dementia or anything was ever officially diagnosed. Recently, his grandmother passed away, and our condolences on that. But basically summarizing, she was a believer, but for a while there, she basically didn't have a filter at all.
Sure.
And then kind of at the end of her life, the last few days, she kind of went back to being herself, a lot sweeter and that kind of thing. So effectively, how do we reckon with things like the perseverance of the saints, if you're of a more reformed persuasion, or if you're of a more SBC traditionalist persuasion, eternal security,
And if you're of a Lutheran perspective, the tagline is grace isn't stingy.
Or that.
Yeah. Yeah.
When you have, this is an actual physical ailment that results in, what's the word I'm looking for? Mental degeneration, if you will. How do we reckon with that kind of thing? What's up with that?
A lot of people point that out as a marked difference between the Reformed and Lutheran camps, is that perseverance of the saints bit, once saved, always saved sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Though in fairness, the Reformed would push back against just equating it to once saved, always saved. That's closer to a Billy Graham-esque kind of thing, or Charles Stanley, where we would say the perseverance of the saints is, well, there is going to be sanctification throughout life, sure, showing fruit, and I prefer preservation of the saints personally, because God does the doing, as you're fond of saying.
I love God, and that's the core of it, right? That's the core of the answer here. Is it Cole?
Yeah.
Is that to Cole here?
Clay.
Clay. That's really the core of the answer. Is the sure? It's a truth from Scripture that the way that we receive the gifts of God, of sanctification, of redemption, of justification, and reconciliation to the Father through Christ, the way we receive those things is through faith. How do we receive faith? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Yep. Like, our involvement here is so passive. And, I mean, you know, and this is something where the Reform camps and the Lutheran camps really, really agree on, as far as that anti-synergistic soteriology. Yeah. And
it is not like the hypostatic union where Jesus was 100% God and 100% man.
Sure.
Salvation is not 100% God and 100% man. It's 100% God.
Exactly. And it's not something that we need to go harvest by doing good works. You know, that's where Rome gets around some things. You know, they say, no, it's salvation by faith alone. But how do you get that faith? Oh, you get that faith by doing this stuff. It's like, no, we reject that, because faith is a, in the words of Paul, a gift of God so that no one may boast, regardless of one's mental state. I mean, it would be foolish of us to presume that in spite of all of Paul's writings, in the midst of persecution and physical ailments, we'll say, that there weren't some times when he had some profound difficulty in life, right? Like, we have no scriptural claims to back that up, but we have our experience as humans, just as Paul was, and we can we can infer as far as the human condition, the fallen human experience. But even that doesn't matter. What matters is when we think of a loved one and perhaps mental degradation in their last days, we don't celebrate that, oh my goodness, they finally came back to Jesus at the last moment. We celebrate that Christ himself tells us that he has brought his little ones to himself, and not nothing, neither life nor death, nor angels or demons, nor anything in heaven and earth can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, dementia or otherwise. The gospel, the pure gospel, is that Christ has chosen your grandmother and redeemed her by the blood shed on the cross. And at that point, she is Christ's.
I feel like we need a Hammond B3 right there or something.
can I get an amen? Brothers and sisters, can you testify?
Oh, Lutheran John just preached a sermon for you. To close this out.
As you know, as the music director is in everyone's ears, it's like, all right, go to the G7 and then resolve to the B. There we go. full circle, folks. So, you know, succinct answer, in the words of Luther, if you wish a simple reply, she is Christ's, and no one can wrest what is Christ's from his arms.
He doesn't lose any of his sheep.
Nope.
Fact. There you go. All right. We'll see you next week. Thanks for listening.